Go ahead and open up to 1 John. I don't know about you guys, but this is clarifying a lot of things that I was a little cloudy on. Not cloudy anymore. And I thank God for that. Getting good reports from people that are listening to the messages. Most of them are good. Some of them not so good. They're going, well, I'm going to quit listening to you if you're saying I can't live in open fornication and go to heaven. Well, I'm saying you can. And I'm saying it because Jesus says you can. The message is having its effect, and that's what we want. The Word of God is always a sword. Praise God. So find 1 John. I'm going to do my little bitty intro that we do every time. Remember that Jesus was crucified roughly 30 A.D. He instructed the apostles, the last thing he said before he ascended into heaven, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he says, I want you to teach them everything that I taught you. Well, and they did that. You know, Peter, he preached for about 35 years. Paul, he said about himself, he didn't travel with the 12, but he's in, you know, with Jesus, but the Lord appeared to him, and Paul received his teaching by the same teacher you have, and his name is the Holy Spirit. That ought to be encouraging to you. Amen. But Jesus appeared to Paul. He says, I've seen the Lord. What's interesting, Paul and Peter, they were both martyred in the same year. There's a little discrepancy on historians, but roughly the year A.D. 65. So if Jesus was ascended into heaven in A.D. 30, they had a ministry to A.D. 65 of about 35 years, and that's a long stretch of ministry. But then you get to John. John wrote 1 John roughly the year 85. That is 20 years beyond after Peter and Paul were both martyred. You know, Dave, when he used to talk about 1 John, he says, we don't give this book the reverence that it deserves. He said, this is written, this is the wisdom of a man who gave a lifetime to serve in Jesus. So this book was written 20 years, roughly, after Peter and Paul went on to be with the Lord. And it's also written over 50 years. See, when the things that's recorded in the Gospel of John, that's the same John. That's all those events happened when he was a young man, about 20. Okay? Now he's writing this epistle, a little older man. 55 years later, if he was 20 when he heard Jesus, he's 75-ish now, somewhere in that ballpark. And if you think that's something, most of them say he wrote the book of Revelations about A.D. 95. And they say he lived to be a little over 100 years old, and he died in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. Now, 1 John, we always read verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He tells you exactly why he's writing the epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now he's talking about Jesus. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now who's he talking about? Jesus. And he's also going to great lengths to make sure you understand, I am not telling you anything secondhand. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I walked with him. Verse 2, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness. I'm here to bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Let me say it a little different. I'm going to tell you exactly what I heard him say. I'm going to tell you exactly what I saw him do. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to take away from it. I'm not going to water it down. I am a faithful witness. And this is some 50 years later. Okay? And the reason he's doing it, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, once I really understood that's what John is doing in this epistle. He is being a faithful witness to tell us what he saw and what he heard. Because I didn't get to walk with him, did you? John did. I want to hear what the man has to say. All right, so I got an assignment from the Holy Spirit this time. The Holy Spirit just said, go through 1 John and find the teachings of Jesus in every single verse. Because that's what John said. It says, what I'm doing, I'm telling you what I saw, and I'm telling you what I heard. And I'm a faithful witness. Okay? So we've been doing that through those first three lessons that I mentioned to you earlier. I'm looking at the clock now for your mercy's sake. Because I got a munch. Okay. And we're going to pick it up tonight. Tonight's lesson is called Love Not the World. That's where we are. So you're in 1 John, go down to chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 15. Now you got to remember also the reason it's so important to get those previous three lessons in you. Everything is in context. If you just start off with verses 15 through 17 and you don't know what came before that, you're already at a disadvantage, because he's already set up a lot of things in your understanding so you can receive the truth that's in those three little verses. So let's read them first. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, in order to understand those three verses, we have to do just a little review from the last lesson that I taught. In 1 John 2:14, he had said, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Now notice, you're strong. Why? The word of God abides in you. And because of that, you have overcome the wicked one. Jesus had said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, John remembers that some 50 years later. And he uses I know it's bad grammar to say it this way, but it's the exact same word. When he says up here, you have overcome the wicked one. Young men, you're strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the wicked one. He's using the exact same word that he heard Jesus use 55 years earlier. I have overcome the wicked one. And that word means literally to subdue. Whew. We had this in the last lesson. To conquer, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory. Remember when Jesus was attacked by the devil out in the wilderness? He overcame, he prevailed, he subdued, he conquered the devil in the wilderness. He overcame all of the world with all of its temptations and trials. John says to the young men, I did it. The word of God. How did Jesus do it? Remember last week? How did he do it when he got attacked? It is written. It is written. It is written. The word of God abideth in him, and he was strong. He didn't say, wait right here, devil, for a week. I'm going to go study what the word says, and I'll be back. It was already in him. We need to be strong and the word of God abide in us, and we overcome, see? Now, last time we previewed a little bit of chapter 5, and it's because of that Greek word translated wicked one in John 2:14. Because you can flip over to 1 John 5, look at verses 18 and 19. That same Greek word is used in those two verses, but it's translated a little differently in our King James Bible. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, I'm not teaching on that verse tonight. We will. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now notice, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now in that verse, the King James, they translated the Greek word the same as they did previously in verse 14 of chapter 2. But it's the same word in verse 19 when it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." That word wickedness is the same Greek word translated wicked one in the other two places. So I looked it up. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read the books that are written by Greek scholars. And here's what they tell you. That is the, in all three places, it's the Greek word poneros, G4190. And when it's in the, now again, I'm not a Greek scholar, this is what they say. When that is in the feminine voice, it can be translated wickedness. But in all three cases here, it's in the masculine voice. And when it is in the masculine voice, it always means the wicked one, specifically the devil. So what's he really saying here? And this is important for the next these next three verses. Because we're about to be told, love not the world. Why? Because the real translation of verse 19, 1 John 5:19, is this. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. You got that? But you are strong. The word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Which means you have overcome the world. Now we're starting tonight's lesson. You got to understand this. The wicked one, the whole world lies in the, now, not the earth, the world systems lie in the power of the wicked one. You don't have to, okay, again, we're going to have too many verses. Just write these down and research them later. See, the wicked one, right at the outset, he offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world. You remember that? I'm going to read it to you from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. "And the devil taketh him up on a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him," who said unto him? The devil, the wicked one, said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I give it. If thou therefore will worship me," well, what a picture, "all shall be thine." Did you notice Jesus did not dispute the fact that all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered unto Satan? Adam did it. Adam delivered them to him when he sinned. Remember what John said, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. The Apostle Paul also gave his witness to this fact. You know, by two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Well, look what, you write this one down for later. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said this, "In whom the God of this world," little g, "the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Who did Paul call the God of this world? Now, not the God of the earth. Get it straight. The earth is the Lord's. You understand me? But this world's systems, they all lie under the power of the wicked one. And you've got to believe that. If you don't believe it, well, you'll see why. Okay. John did a real good job here. But now notice, it's with, even though Paul says that, it's God with a little g. And I made a note, the earth is the Lord's, but the world systems lie under the power of the wicked one. Now John, in this passage, I'm going to read it again. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Does that make more sense to you now, what he's talking about? This world system that's under the power of the wicked one, you can't love it and the Father at the same time. Okay? That's good enough for now. See, John is remembering back to when Jesus taught this. You can look it up later, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Now notice it doesn't say if the world dislikes you, if the world disapproves of you. Now, it says the world hates you. And first off, it hated him. Now, listen to what he's saying. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, or hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now think about this. It was the proud, the wealthy, the learned, the men of authority and power that opposed Jesus. Isn't that right? It wasn't the common man. But Jesus is our example, and no amount of persecution could stop him. Jesus overcame, there's our word again, Jesus overcame everything that the world threw at him, and so do we. You must see it clearly. There is a warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. They are just as opposed to one another as the reborn human spirit is contrary to the lust of the flesh. They are opposites. They'll never agree with each other. The Apostle James went so far as to say this, James 4:4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not? Now get this. Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now James was not saying that every single person who read his letter was committing sexual adultery and fornication, although many of them might have been. No, what he was talking about. See, believers are the bride of Christ, and we're a spouse to one husband. We belong to Christ and him alone, and we have no business getting in bed with the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, going back just specifically what Jesus said there when I quoted Jesus about the world, here's 4 points. Number one, he said, you're not of the world. Number two, he has chosen you out of the world. Number three, therefore the world hates you. And number four, do not be surprised when you're persecuted by the world. Today, in modern times, if you just stand up and call sin, sin. You know what the Bible calls sin? And you say, this is sin. The world hates you. And they start labeling you as a bigot and a hater. I was meditating this. I couldn't help but think of the two angels who came down to reside for a short time at Lot's house in Sodom. You remember that? These two angels, holy, been in the presence of God. They're coming. They're going to stay at Lot's house. Well, would you say at that time they were in the world, but they were not of the world? Fair enough. But the world was not content with them being neutral and living there holy. The men of Sodom nearly tore the door off the hinges, crying, let us have our way with them. How dare they be here? In other words, they were saying, how dare they be here and not be like us? Remember, in all of history, God only ever destroyed one city himself directly from heaven without using an army. And it was Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter said it was a warning for all of those who choose to live ungodly. Look it up yourself, 2 Peter 2:6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. Why did he do it? Making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. I'm not preaching on that tonight. But now, Satan is very crafty. He knows he can't get most Christians to sell out to blatant sin. So he uses another tactic that Jesus warned his disciples about. And he warned them about this several places. I chose Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. We're talking about the world. And these are they which are sown among thorns. such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. John remembers well the teachings of Jesus, and that's why he words the warning like this: love not the world. Jesus got through saying, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, they'll choke the word right out of you. So John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now Jesus taught in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you write anything down, write this sentence down. As the Holy Spirit is to the kingdom of God, comma, so is mammon to the kingdom of this world. Did you get that? As the Holy Spirit is to the kingdom of God, so is mammon to the kingdom of this world. See, with the Holy Spirit comes the anointing of God's power. Isn't that true? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So with the Holy Spirit comes the anointing of God's power. With mammon comes power in the world systems. Dave would teach us this way. Most of you remember this. Dave would say, oh, if you've got enough money, you can buy your own island. You can hire your own army. You can proclaim yourself king. Make your own laws. You can become your own little god of your own little world if you've got enough money. But you know, you'll find out one day that money is a poor god when you need healing. And said, you'll find out on another day that money is a poor god when it comes to keeping you from eternal damnation in hell. I want to say that sentence one more time. It's so important. As the Holy Spirit is to the kingdom of God, so is mammon, or you could say money, to the kingdom of this world. See, Paul made an amazing observation in his writings to the Corinthians. This was a verse that I stumbled over for years. I did not know what he was talking about. Talking about himself and those that traveled with him. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul wrote, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and possessing all things. Talking about himself. And for many years, I did not understand those statements. I do now. See, to arrive where Paul is there, you have to first go through a purging process. See, there's a proverb. You can write this one down. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. Well, what are they? The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. See, mammon never says enough. I have met multi-millionaires in my life. Not all of them, but most of them are still focused on gathering more for themselves. Enough is never enough. Let's talk about fire. He used four things there. Let's just talk about one we're all familiar with fire. There are fires today, I've seen on the news right before I come down here, burning in California, that are consuming whole neighborhoods, hundreds and hundreds of homes, and that fire will never say enough. Oh, that's enough. I burned enough. I'll stop. That's the way greed is. That's the way when you're going after mammon, there's never an end to it. It's never enough. You think there will be. There'll never be enough. You'll never feel safe either, because there is constant fear if you have money that you're going to lose the money. And if you lose your money, guess what? You lose your power if you're a lover of the world, see? But Paul says, now we're back to his statement up there. Paul says, to the world, they look at me and they think I'm poor. The world doesn't know I'm rich and I make a lot of people rich. He wasn't talking necessarily finances. But he says, the world looks at me and thinks I have nothing. But I have everything at my disposal as I serve God and God alone. Paul never lived in fear of losing God. And as long as he has God, he has access to everything he'll ever need. What Paul is writing about, however, is something learned and not something automatic. You can write this down for later. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want or lack. These next few words, for I have learned, doesn't come automatic. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now see myself, Gary Carpenter, I don't dare compare myself with Paul. But even in my life, on a much smaller scale, I have also learned the secret of contentment. It is learned through walking with him in obedience to his commandments and his alone. In my walk, I'm not going to speak for Paul. It looks like failure. It looks like failure. It looks like failure. The motto for a long time was, you know, we're going to bed at night. And we'd look at each other, Sue and I. We did not die today. Surely we will tomorrow. Because it looked like failure and it looked like failure. You're looking at us on the outside. People say you have nothing. But by following him one step at a time, we fed the world the word of God and we did it for free. Thousands upon thousands of cassette tapes. Nowadays it's going a different way. It's going by MP3 and other ways around the world. But we did it. And it never looked like we could. But we did anyhow. I said one time I was starting to learn and understand this, you know. And I said, you know, if he told me to send a cassette tape to every address in Houston, I could do it. Now, Houston's big. At that time, I don't know what the population is now. Then it was about 5 or 6 million, I think. And, you know, that's a lot of postage. That's a lot of cassettes to buy. I said, oh, yeah, I know I could do it. What do you mean? You got like 10 bucks. I said, well, I can probably send 5 cassettes. I know how to do it. Bring me the book. We'll start. Bring me the phone book. That's back when we had phone books. Bring me the phone book. We'll start with the A's. We'll send those 5, and I'll go to the one, my provider, and I'll say, what's next? Ball's in your court. And I guarantee you, before it was over, we'd have them sent to every address in Houston. So I wrote it like this. Even though it looks like failure, looks like failure, looks like failure. But after he comes through for you time and again, time and again, time and again, there is a fearlessness that rises up in you. And you come to the place of knowing, just like Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to say it another way. I can afford to do anything he tells me to do. And my bank account has nothing to do with it. And I have found that to be true. It's still true today, too. Now, see, some might hear that and run off into error and start writing faith checks. That's just immaturity, you know, probably zeal, but immaturity. God does not have you writing faith checks on money you don't have. That's just foolishness and immaturity. We appreciate your heart, but you need some training in your head. The truth is, the real secret is love him alone. Serve him alone. Obey him alone. Do what he says one step at a time. And trust me when I tell you this, he is able to afford whatever he tells you to do. Obey him one step at a time, and there is nothing he will ask you to do that he will not enable you to do it. Now, in verse 15, John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he gives us a breakdown of what he means by that statement in the next verse. So here's 1 John 2:16. He gives you a little more insight. Well, what do you mean, love not the things in the world? For all that is in the world, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Notice, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, the pride of life. Lust, and pride. Every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of how Satan deceived Eve. He kept getting her to look at the forbidden fruit. He kept talking to her and showing her that fruit and how wonderful it would be for them to partake of it. Until finally, Eve came to this conclusion. She decided to choose what God had forbidden because, now this is Genesis 3:6. Now up here it says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Listen to this. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Are you seeing that? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. That sounds so familiar, so similar to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This forbidden fruit had become a newly discovered treasure after Satan talked to her about it. After his deceit was done with her, she wanted it so bad. And Satan still uses that tactic today. If he can't get you off into blatant sin, he'll start talking to you like, well, look what that ministry has over there. I mean, look at those believers over there. I mean, look at how many miles are on your car. You know, I hear that every now and then. You know, people, well, Gary, you drive a big car. I like that car. 10-year-old car, I like it. You want to see my other car? It's 13 years old. I like that car, you know. But the world would look at that and say, Gary, you have nothing. I got everything. I can go anywhere that the Lord wants me to go. If those cars aren't enough, airplanes are us. We got them everywhere, you know. Okay? Jesus, now John, again, he is still teaching what Jesus taught. Now, I'm going to go through this. Oh, my Lord. Jesus taught emphatically about the difference between loving the world and serving God and his kingdom. Here's just a few. If I did them all, we'd need a month. But Matthew, you can look these up later. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And to clarify, so you know what he's talking about, he says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Another place he taught on this was Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Again, John is just teaching what Jesus taught. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I always emphasize the I's and the me's here. Notice who this guy is thinking about. He's a rich guy. His ground brought even more produce than he expected. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud? I wasn't supposed to say it. And I say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many. See, I'm not supposed to preach, right? Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose thou shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now, here it is. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself. Now, notice, and is not rich toward God. Listen, God designed the earth to bring forth plentifully. I'm going to tell you about a millionaire that I met up in Washington State. I got to minister up there for a few years. And this farmer, a millionaire farmer, he has what you'd call, up there they farm on what used to be all desert land. Now, though, they irrigate from the Columbia River, and they have these pipes that come up out of the ground, and they water with these great big things that go around in a big circle. If you fly overhead, you can see desert and then these green circles. They're usually green because, you know, they're growing something green. And what's amazing is they not only put water in those things, not only waters, but the right amount of fertilizer, the right amount of nutrients, and just at the right time, they have become scientist farmers. They have got this figured out. Our government, because there's so much desert left. And when I was there, man, you talk about crops. That circle, you go inside that circle, everything is growing big, beautiful, whatever it is, tomatoes or whatever it is they're growing. And it looks great. You step 1 foot out of that circle and it's just sand. You pick it up and it's like beach almost. Nothing will grow there except sagebrush. 1 foot out. And there's so much desert left that they could harvest. And I said, well, how come you don't have more circles than this? Because he had a few. He said, oh, the government pays us not to, because if we really did what we could do, we would crash the world market. See, God is pleased when we use the knowledge he has put in this earth for the earth to bring forth plentifully. God has no problem with that. The problem is when all of that money is for you. You lay up treasure for yourself and not rich toward God. You see that? God is not against abundance. It was God who made Abraham rich. It was God who made Solomon rich. But God is against serving mammon instead of him. See, this guy in the parable, I will lay up more in my barn. I will build bigger barns. He's not serving God. He doesn't have God on his mind at all. It's all about him, isn't it? God is against serving mammon instead of him. The man in that parable, he's exactly like the horse leech and the fire that never says enough. God is not against abundance as long as we're rich toward him. See, John knows the tactics of the deceiver well. And he has served, John, who wrote this epistle, he has served the Lord faithfully for more than 50 years at the time of this writing. You always have to watch the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pastor Dave used to warn us all the time. Now remember, you can fall from any level at any time. Paul himself, we've taught on this. Even after he served the Lord for decades, he says, I myself have to keep my body under, lest I also wind up being a castaway. You can fall from any level at any time. And that's why John is warning these young men. Keep it in context. He just got through talking about these young men who are strong and have the word in them, and they've overcome the world. Well, the enemy is going to... You may have overcome sin. What about the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things? The devil will switch tactics on you. So, Pastor Bronk, So Dave would say, remember, you can fall from any level at any time. I heard Pastor Bronk down in Immokalee. He recently warned his people to be on guard against the flesh. He says, you cannot trust your flesh. Now, he's teasing here a little bit, but he says, I don't care if you've been in heaven for 30 minutes. Still don't trust your flesh. That's crazy because they don't take the flesh with us. But he's trying to make a point. Well, I don't care if you've been saved for 20 years. It's not okay to go serve mammon. Lust, pride. It is not wrong to enjoy God's creation, even in its present fallen state. I think it's wonderful to worship God and praise God for the flowers and the oceans and the mountains and the sunsets and the animals and all the people he's created. See, the earth itself is the Lord's. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and guess what? He owns the hills too. But it's not the earth we're told not to love. It's the world. More specifically, the kingdoms of the world and the systems of the world that lie in the power of the wicked one. Now, getting back to what John wrote here in verse 17, he said, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now, here's some sentences. Living after the flesh and the sentence loving the world are almost identical statements. Let me say that again. Living after the flesh and loving the world are almost identical statements. Remember, you cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus taught, I want you to look at this one in your Bible. Luke 20, look at verse 34 and 35. Hardly anybody ever teaches that. Well, they teach one thing out of this, but Jesus gave us a real peek into what's coming that hardly anybody teaches on. See, Jesus talked about this world and that world which is to come. You do know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. They were trying to trap Jesus, and this is the one where that woman had seven husbands, I think it was. And each one of them died. And she married the brother. They said, now, in heaven, whose wife shall she be? You remember that whole story? And that's usually what they're... Of course, Dave always said, all seven of them died, I'd check the food. Leave it to our pastor, right? I'd check the food if I was you, you know. But boy, look at this little nugget Jesus puts in here. Luke 20, verse 34. Jesus answering said unto them, boy, if you underline, the children of this world. See this? The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain, notice, that world and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, Peter taught on this. He's one of the few that really taught on this with any length. You can look this up later. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10, Peter wrote, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, and notice, and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I want to be counted worthy for that world. I want to live now for that world. I don't want to love this world, because everything in this world, even the elements, are going to melt. So Jesus, knowing that, Jesus called that man who was always building bigger barns. Jesus hardly ever does this, but he called him a fool. Because that man labored his whole life. Now see, the world would look at that guy and think, what a success. What a success. They'd say the opposite about him that they would say about Paul. Oh, this man, they'd have documentaries, they'd write books, The Secrets of Success, you know. Man, this rich guy, man, he just had to keep building bigger barns. He was so successful that he outdid what he did before. Man, if you want to learn how to be successful, you need to live like this guy. And Jesus says, you're a fool. You served your whole life for stuff that's going to melt away. Not any of it's going to go on to the next world. You're a fool. You labored your whole life for nothing. And so it is, Jesus said, with all who love the world and spend their lives laying up treasure for themselves and are not rich toward God. See, we don't have too much trouble now identifying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But let's talk about the pride of life. What is that? The Greek word translated life in that verse is bios. Now, that's different than the life you received when you got born again. Bios means life. Are you ready? But it means the present state of existence. It means your means of livelihood. It means how you support your... See, bios is where we get biological, okay? This is talking about how you sustain your biological life, all right? This is not referring to the life of God within us. The word bios refers to our physical, biological life, including the means of livelihood by which that life is sustained on earth. To help you understand what it means, it's the same Greek word translated living when Jesus spoke of the widow's mite. You can look it up later, Mark 12:44. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And that is the Greek word bios. She put the last money that she had. She didn't have enough money left to buy a sandwich. She put in the last of her bios. Had nothing else. Her living. That's it. So she had cast in the last of her resources to sustain her physical, biological life on earth. And with that connotation of the word bios, then John's statement could be translated this way. The pride of how well you make a living is not of the Father. Or the pride of your standard of living is not of the Father. In fact, it is the cares of our bios, the cares of this world. It is the cares of our bios, the sustaining of our physical life on this earth and the pursuit of the pleasures of this life that choke the word and make us unfruitful for the kingdom of God. That's what he said over in meaning Jesus, in Luke 8:14. He says, that which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Guess what the word is? Bios. This life. And they bring no fruit to perfection. Concerning the pride, that word pride, it says the pride of life. It's Strong's 2:13, and it means, no, I'm sorry, Strong's 2:12, and it means braggadocio. We have an English word, braggart, braggadocious. Isn't that right? You look it up, it means a braggart. Empty or pretentious bragging. Y'all ever hear that story about the Texan? Drove that big long Lincoln with the cow horns on the hood, had that big hat. Man, he looks like everything, you know. But after he left, the guy says, you know, I know him. He is all hat and no cattle. Now that's braggadocious. Okay. Swaggering. Be like that guy we just read about. His barns, he had to pull down his barns and build bigger barns. I mean, he could brag all he wanted to. And Jesus says, you're a fool. You're going to wind up with nothing. Nothing. Sad to say, this phrase, the pride of life, seems to be normal for the majority of Christian Americans who devote big portions of their life to keeping up with the Joneses. The same attitude runs rampant among many Christian ministries. It is the heart of competition, one-upmanship. I tell the story about one back in the healing revivals of the 40s and 50s, and this one, I don't want to say who, but this one well-known minister, you talk about the gifts being in operation when there's no maturity. He literally flew to Australia to measure another minister's tent so he could have one made that was 6 inches bigger in all directions so he could say he had the biggest gospel tent on the planet. Now, there it is. Is that the spirit of the world? That's the spirit of competition. And it comes from a deep-rooted desire to be thought better than other people. This motivational driving force, John has said, this is not of the Father. This is not of the Father. In fact, Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Amen? Now, needless to say, it's more clear why John said that this sort of the pride of life is not of the Father. This is the motivational driving force of the world system, not the kingdom of God. The safeguard against spending our lives floundering in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is simply this: love not the world. Love not the world. And neither the things that are in the world. Rather, set our love on things above. We are admonished to set our affections on those, and that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I love how it's worded. Set your affection. That's a good word. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. All right. Now, the following verses also apply to this same principle. As stewards of the kingdom of God, we must never bow the knee to the world, nor the things in the world. Our allegiance is to Him who bought us, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We are not hirelings, and we are not employees. We are owned. We are bond slaves, we are sons, but so was Jesus. But the same way He was the Son who serves, we are the sons who serve, sons and daughters. Amen? We know who we are. We know where we're from. And we know why we're here. I want to recommend to you 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and read it. Especially in America, this is a great trap. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this too. This letter that John is writing, he has to make this point about love not the world, neither the things in the world. He has to get this across first for what he's about to teach next. Now, this will be the next service or the next service. But he's the next thing he talks about is the Antichrist. Many Antichrists have gone out into the world. If you don't understand this, you'll never understand really what he's talking about there. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 through 11 says this: "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth." But who would that be? Man, that sounds awful. He must be talking about some kind of weird pervert. Right? Let me read it again. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. But man, what are they believing? Well, they suppose that gain is godliness. Corrupt minds. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I have to tell the joke. Y'all know it's coming. You heard about the guy? They say you can't take it with you. Said right there, you can't take it with you, right? This guy somehow managed to make it into heaven with a little bag of gold. Dave used to tell this joke all the time. He couldn't hardly make it through it. He'd start laughing, you know. But this guy, he made it. And St. Peter saw him, and the angel saw him, and he come through the gate and he had this little bag, and they don't know what's in it. They just see the little bag, you know. And the angel said, well, you're the first man to ever make it through here with something from there. Can we look in the bag? Well, okay. And the guy opens up the bag and the angels look in there. And they go, it's gold, right? But they look at it and they go, pavement? The stuff we pave our streets with? I mean, puts it in perspective, I think, a little bit. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, and that means they set their will to be rich. That's what I want. I want to be rich. They fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Boy, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Glory to God. All right, we're doing pretty good here now. John is also remembering Jesus' teaching on stewardship. When he says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. Listen, one more teaching of Jesus on this subject that I think needs to be included here was what he taught regarding stewardship during this portion, this temporary portion of our life with God. See, the only time you ever get to be the Lord's steward is during this lifetime. It's like, oh, I'm gonna cast out devils in heaven. Sorry, no devils there. I'm going to lay hands on the sick in heaven. Sorry, no sick there. Well, I'm going to be the Lord's steward in heaven. There's not any money there. If we're going to be a steward, it's got to be now, right? So in this process of not loving the world, I'm going to keep this reasonably short. One time I was going through Luke 16, and it starts off like this. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods, and you know that whole story. One time I was going through there, and I just got this far, and the Holy Spirit interrupted me. All I was reading, I read this part. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the Holy Ghost asked me a question. Does your rich man Jesus have any stewards on the earth today? And I knew when he asked me that, he was asking me if I'd be willing to become one. Well, what are the requirements? What are the requirements? If you're going to be the Lord's steward, are there requirements? Yeah. Now, I'm going to pick it up here. It's way too much to teach the whole thing. We're just going to pick it up in like the conclusion, Luke 16, verse 9. And I say unto you, this is what Jesus says to us, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, that means when your life comes to an end, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Here he says it again. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So here's some requirements. I wrote down five of them. If you want to be the Lord's steward, rather than spend your life serving the world like that rich man building bigger barns, number one, you have to see money as a tool to make friends by sending the gospel that tells them their debt of sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. Trust me, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. I'm going to find the guy, whoever it was, or the woman, that gave Michael Muccio the money, that put the gasoline in that ugly Opel that he drove, that brought the gospel to my house. I know they keep records in heaven. I know I'll find it. I may have to get an angel to help me. Like Dave says, when I find out who that was, I'm going to hide behind a pillar. Remember how Dave would teach it? Until they come walking by, and I'm going to jump out, and my lips will resemble a bathroom plunger. I'm going to put a big kiss right on their lips. Say, man, you don't know what you did. You thought you might have given $10 to this little holiness preacher guy. And he was holiness because both shoes had holes in them, I saw him. I know he was holiness. You thought you just gave $10. You don't know what you did. It not only brought the gospel to my house and got me and my wife saved, my kids saved, my grandkids saved. So many of our co-workers got saved, and they're still getting saved. And it brought us into the ministry, and the teaching has gone around the world, and it started with your $10. Somebody, little Stuart. Money's a tool. Requirement number two. You got to see money as a tool. Number two, you have to be found faithful in little. With us, it really started with a $10 bill. I still remember sitting right over there. He says, give that lady $10. I knew I didn't have much on me. I was kind of hoping I didn't have $10. Looked in my wallet. Guess what was in there? $10. Man. Gave it to her, you know. Faithful in little, see. But be found faithful in little. Continue to be faithful. He'll trust you with more. And if you remain faithful in more, he said, he'll trust you with much. See, I believe God wants to raise up millionaires in these days. I think again about my millionaire friend, that farmer in Washington. He's a good man. He's a Christian man. Now, I don't know to what degree he sees himself as a steward. I know to some degree. But God is going to raise up millionaires, maybe billionaires, maybe trillionaires, that may make some of these big wigs look like paupers before it's over. But they are going to be people that have been faithful in little, faithful in more, faithful in more, and he knows he can trust them. Dave used to say all the time, getting the money into their hands is easy for God. The hard part is getting that heart shaped into the heart of a steward. Number three, he says if he finds you faithful in the stewardship of money, he will trust you with the true riches. How many remembers what the true riches are? That's people. Number four, this one he said, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's. To be a steward, you have to have the mindset you are stewarding money that belongs to another man. As a steward, the money is not yours. Now, I have a series called Stewarding the Pound that really gives a lot of detail on this because you do need money yourself. The Lord knows that. Think of it real practical. What if I had a job working for IBM? Just pick any big company. Is IBM still a big company? Walmart, that's a big company. What if I was the headquarter comptroller? I'm the guy who wrote the checks. You know, I paid the electric bill for Walmart. I paid the employees. I paid the gas bill. Your job is to write checks out of their account and do it faithfully. Isn't that right? That's a steward. Most people become embezzlers instead of stewards. They get it all mixed up. What would happen to me as that paymaster working at Walmart if all of a sudden I started thinking, okay, I'm going to pay the electric, zama-zama dollars. I'm going to pay the gas, zama-zama. And I already had my paycheck, but Gary needs some more money. I'm going to write Gary another check for a little $50,000. At best, I get fired out of my stewardship. At worst, I go to prison for embezzlement. Isn't that right? But I am not a steward anymore. Somehow, I got it mixed up. I started thinking his money was my money. No, that won't work. Do you know one of the things that made King David, when he was, even before he was king, one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart? See, David, he shepherded another man's sheep. He knew those were not his sheep. They were his father Jesse's sheep. And he brought that same mentality over when he was king. He was shepherd over the Lord's flock, over the Lord's people, not his. He always knew, I am shepherding these people. These people don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord. Got it? So he had the mindset of a steward. So point number five, you are a steward or you are an owner. You cannot be both. You are serving God in finances or you are serving yourself. Now that paymaster for Walmart, does he get a salary? You reckon they take good care of him? You reckon he maybe could get a raise if he needed one? If he thought his wife was going to have one baby and she had triplets? Maybe they'd give him a better raise, you know? I mean, you know, you work for a pretty good fella. Jesus, God, you know? You can talk to him. This again, listen to that series, Stewarding the Pound. We go into great detail and all that. But there's yours that to live on, just like a paycheck for that. But if you're going to be a steward, you got to understand that money is his. That's the pound. Okay. So you are a steward. If you are a true financial steward of this temporary world, you will reap eternal souls for that eternal world that is to come. Those are the true riches. Those people are the true riches that are being laid up in heaven now and in the new world then. So let me read it one more time. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now see, here it is. This whole system lies under the power of the wicked one. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, none of that is of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. Don't forget the guy who kept building bigger barns. Jesus called him a fool. This world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now, the kingdom of God is in direct opposition to the systems of this world. The spirit, in the same way that your human spirit, your reborn spirit, is in opposition to your flesh. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve your spirit and flesh at the same time, can you? One's on the cross all the time. Well, you can't serve the kingdom of God and the world at the same time either. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, because it's all going to pass away. But God and his kingdom, that's never going to pass away. And if you do the will of God, Jesus says, you'll live with him forever. You get anything out of that? I know it was a lot for a short setting. Now, what's coming in the next part of 1 John, he starts talking about the Antichrist. And now I know why they became Antichrist. You're going to like it. But that's Sunday. Amen? Amen. All right.